Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And once again, we're blessed to have with us David Seeloff. And we are working on, right now, Part 5 of King David's Tomb, The Location and Future Discovery. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. Go to the website, askelm.com. ELM in the Ask Elm website stands for Ernest L. Martin. And as many of you know, David Seeloff is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he is carrying on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And tonight we begin part 5 in our series of King David's Tomb. Hi there.
Hi, Georgianne.
Oh boy, this I've been anxiously awaiting this particular segment because this is very exciting.
Well, it actually gets better and better till the very end, and it'll be surprising to most of your listeners how the potential importance of this find. And as we've covered in previous times, and I want to remind people that they can actually follow along with what we're reading and in this last segment, what we're reviewing, and follow along on the article that's on the ASK website, linked on your website.
Right. That link is right there below the audio files on the Bite Show website, the article that we're talking about that you wrote. And it's
and for the segment that we're covering now, it's important that they follow along because there are some poetic aspects of the scriptures and other passages from other places that they won't quite make sense just me reading them. It's better if they're laid out so that you can see the points that are definitely made one at a time. As nothing fancy. I'm not changing any of the words. I'm just changing how they're set out and emphasized, not just with underlines, but with indents. And then you say, "Oh, well, that's really clear.
Yeah.
Now I get it."
Yeah.
And you know, me just reading it, I'll try my best to emphasize things, but you know, we can only do what we can by voice.
Mm-hmm.
Now, last time we covered a passage in the Babylonian Talmud, Yoma 77b and 78a, in which it talked about the waters coming from the temple, the sanctuary from the temple, and passing right by the entrance to the house of David. And the phrase in Hebrew, "the entrance to the house of David," is repeated in 11 Hebrew words. There's only 11 Hebrew words separating those two phrases that are once and then repeated. The entrance to the house of David. In ancient writing, whenever you repeat things, because writing was such an expensive enterprise, you repeat things close together for emphasis.
Right.
So it's saying in this, the entrance to the house of David. Pay attention to that. That's what it means when they repeat things like that.
Right.
And that the waters that come from the temple, these are still clean waters. This isn't the wastewater, but these clean waters pass right by the entrance of the house of David. And then Zechariah 12:13 verse 1 is quoted in the Babylonian Talmud. Quote, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for purification and sprinkling." This indicates that the Talmud, the Jewish rabbis of the Talmud, knew and thought and used the phrase, the house of David, as a location and not a mention of the group of people, the descendants of David.
Right.
And this is in Dr. Martin's article specifically titled Water Management at Herod's Temple on the ASK website under the temple's banner. Mm-hmm. Now, Ezekiel, now I'm going to go over essentially the chain of evidence that we've developed in the previous presentations and shows, showing what we've come up with now. In other words, just bullet pointing all of the items of evidence that we have. And Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 7 and 9 is actually the final key, in my view, my understanding, to the location of the sepulchers of David, the house of David.
Yes.
And everything fits into place with that piece of the puzzle, because that verse, without doubt, 43:7-9 of Ezekiel, puts the tombs of the kings of Israel, and particularly David, close to the temple. Otherwise, you could say, well, it means farther down the hill, or you could make all sorts of reasons, but there's no doubt from Ezekiel 43:7-9, that the graves of the kings of David were originally very close to the temple. And the graves of David and Solomon and perhaps Hezekiah and Huldah the prophetess are still there in the original location. The other kings were moved to the western slope of the Mount of Olives. But who would have the best location of their sepulcher, considering that God made the house of David and constructed it for him?
That's awesome.
And so David would have the best place because God would have chosen it even before the temple was built.
Right.
And it would be as close to the temple as could possibly be. And the other kings, the evil kings, who Ezekiel said should be moved, and they were moved by during the time of Simon the Hasmonean, David had the best spot. And he would be the closest, very likely, to the Holy of Holies, as close as you can be, just the other side of the wall. And remember, we also said that there's no way that there can be any bodies or tombs or graves under the temple. So it has to be outside of the temple, and if God chose the spot, he would choose it outside. Now, it's not by chance with God facing east from the temple. If David's sepulcher was to the south, just south of the southern wall of the outer sanctuary, then David would be at God's right hand, awaiting the resurrection from the dead, according to Psalm 110, verse 1, which is delineated and proven to be a messianic prophecy, according to Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, and Acts chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. Now, the Acts passage is very interesting because the Acts 2 passage is very interesting because this was after Christ was resurrected and explained all the prophecies to the apostles, including Psalm 110. And he told them that that applies to me. Now, Psalm 110 is over a dozen times, it's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So it's used more than any other Old Testament. It's quoted more than any other Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. And the usage of Psalm 110, particularly verse 1, specifically says that David's sepulcher, that my Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies thy footstool. Now, this applies to Jesus Christ. We know that from the verses that I mentioned. However, this also applies in depth to King David, because David didn't necessarily write everything as a prophecy for somebody else, it also applied to him also. This is the way Scripture many times works.
Right.
It fulfills to a person in the present day and also for the future. The Emmanuel prophecy was originally applied to someone else, but it ultimately, and it had its final and absolute fulfillment way beyond the prophecy to Jesus Christ. I had a professor in seminary at Fuller Seminary where I got a master's degree in theology and biblical studies, and he said, Scripture isn't merely fulfilled. The Old Testament prophecies are not merely fulfilled in the New Testament. The New Testament fulfillment goes way beyond anything imagined by the prophet. And, you know, way beyond the mere words that he spoke, if you get what I'm saying.
Yes, and we have some big surprises coming in the future, don't we?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
So, and Psalm 110 is also the passage where it mentions about Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in verse 4. Verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the days of his wrath. That refers to the second coming. That's the days of his wrath.
Yes.
And, there's a lot in these Psalms that is prophetic, and as we get closer to the time, will be unpacked and understandable to those who are not just wise, but, love God. Now we're going to go through I want to go through the list of things that we've learned through the different pieces of evidence that we've put together, and I'm going to bullet point them one after another, about David's tomb. First of all, the tombs are an underground structure or series of chambers, and that because God literally made them for David and his immediate family. And this is shown to us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We also know that the chambers are hidden, according to Josephus, not only are hidden, but are locked, according to Isaiah 22:22, and that for many people, the location has been known, but they've been inaccessible. And this is according to Acts chapter 2, verse 29, and verses 34 and 35, and the passages in Josephus that we've covered.
Yeah.
Another aspect, too, is, they are hidden, locked, and known, but inaccessible. My understanding of the location of the tombs of David is that from the top of the hill, they are 75 meters, which is perhaps as much as 250 feet in solid bedrock, sloping downhill toward the main entrance, which was probably in the Kidron Valley, just south of the Gihon Springs, somehow going either above or below the Hezekiah's tunnel in an undiscovered passage, which is very likely blocked. That's why nobody's been able to go up that passage. So we've got to find a way to get into there. So they're hidden. They're underground structures, they're a series of chambers that are hidden, locked. In historical times, in New Testament times, they were known where the location was, but it was inaccessible. They're high up on a hill, and this is told to us by Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 22, and Ezekiel 43, 7, and 9. But they are literally in bedrock. And this is similar to the Valley of the Kings in Egypt, where they are dug into the hillside. Well, this was dug by, at least the chambers were dug out by God. There are several chambers in the sepulchers. This comes from passages in 2 Chronicles and Josephus. They are on the just the other side of the southern wall of the correct location of the temple sanctuary. This is Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 7 and 9. Using Dr. Ernest Martin's temple scenario that the temple was located above and west of the Gihon Springs. The Haram es-Sharif, where the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque are located, are actually the sites of the Fortress Antonia. Now, there was regarding the tombs, there was apparently one entrance down near the water outlet from the temple into the Kedron Valley. This is according to the Babylonian Talmud, Yoma 77b and 78a. There were two attempts historically that we know of to enter the tombs, the sepulchers, one by John Hyrcanus, according to Josephus, and the other by King Herod, according to Josephus. Other than those two, and some of the Old Testament persons, for example, Eliakim, in Isaiah 22:22, no one has accessed the tombs since Old Testament times. And according to Josephus, the tombs were entered and then they were sealed up again, either by people or by natural means. In any case, the Romans were not able to enter those tombs. The next point is that the body and the tomb of David were intact at Pentecost in 30 CE, 30 AD, according to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, and figuratively, David would, and that soon after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, according to the Rabbi Akiva passage that we read. And lastly, if David's sepulchers are immediately south of the southern temple wall, figuratively, David would be at God's right hand, according to Acts 2, verses 34, 35, and Psalm 110. Because those messianic prophetic verse applied to Jesus first. Now we're going to have, from here on in, we're going to have a lot of fun. And what we're going to do is talk about what could be in the tombs. And we're going to discuss it from the point of view of informed speculation. But I do want to emphasize the word speculation, because until we get in there, we don't know for sure what's in there, but there are some intriguing ideas as to what might be in there. Now, we know from Antiquities of the Jews, according to Josephus, book 16 and number 181, Josephus mentions, the Jewish historian Josephus mentions that there's silver and other money and valuables and gilded furniture and precious goods in the sepulcher of David, along with the body. And there's good reason to believe that there might be other valuable items inside as well. For example, Gary Arvidsson has done, in my understanding, some outstanding analysis in his book, let me bring up that name. That's In Search of King David's Lost Tomb and Treasure, book published in 2002, in which he gives just terrific background regarding what might be in the tombs, and there might be a considerable amount of gold and silver, and we're talking a considerable amount, and we'll get into that.
But wouldn't there also be an ancient copy of the Torah?
Well, we'll get to that. That's the last thing.
Okay.
The raw materials that David gathered as the king of Israel and Judah for the temple are discussed in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 2. And David contributed a substantial amount of his own personal wealth to the project. And this is in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 29. He then challenged the leaders of Israel to contribute materials for the temple. And it says in chapter 29, verses 5 to 8 of 1 Chronicles, that they responded generously. And finally, the people, that was the leaders of Israel. Finally, the people of Israel gave an unspecified amount. Now, this is important because the Jewish historian Josephus said that King David collected for God's temple as much as 10,000 talents of gold and 100,000 talents of silver. And that's at a conservative understanding of 48 pounds per talent. So 10,000 talents of gold times 48 pounds is you know, that's 4,800 pounds of gold alone, and 10 times that amount of silver. 48 million pounds of silver.
Yeah.
Now, that's assuming that we understand the words, that the meaning of the weight talent was different in Old Testament times at the time of David and Josephus. That's what Josephus says. Whether Josephus is working from other records that are not biblical, so that maybe there might be a mistake on Josephus' part. That's my point. But that's still a lot of gold and silver.
Sure.
And that's, so if that's the case, Josephus said that in Antiquities of the Jews, Book 7, and number 391 to 392, he said, quote, "He," meaning David, "also left behind him greater wealth than any other king, either of the Hebrews or other nations ever did. This includes the known amount of treasure that was left by Alexander the Great," who, of course, was beloved by all Gentile leaders as being the archetypal king in antiquity. David was the archetypal Jewish king. Alexander the Great was the archetypal Gentile king. And we know, I don't have it on the tip of my tongue, but we know exactly how much gold Alexander was buried with, and that apparently had never been discovered either, that treasure. But this is what Josephus means when he says David was buried with greater wealth than any other king up to that time of either the Hebrews or other nations. Moreover, he, David, had great and immense wealth buried with him, the vastness which may be easily conjectured by what I shall now say. Then he gets into the Hyrcanus, the high priest, who took out 3,000 talents of silver and gave part of that to Antiochus. Antiochus was besieging the city of Jerusalem, and as a bribe, Hyrcanus gave Antiochus that some of that money to go away, in other words. So David was buried with great and immense wealth, and Hyrcanus took out 3,000 talents of silver. That leaves a lot of silver out of 100,000. Even if you figure, the point is this, as done by Gary Arvidsson, Gary Arvidsson's analysis. We figure that all the gold that was collected for the temple. David collected everything that was needed for the temple. Then he asked for contributions. The leaders and the people contributed more, so that David had, we speculate, David had three-thirds. He only needed two-thirds to build the temple, of which he had collected all. The people contributed another amount, one-third, so that David used his half and the people's half that they contributed, and then he had the other half given to Solomon and then buried, a great deal buried with King David. Why? We don't know. But we do know that Solomon continued to strive for gold and silver after David died. Remember, he sent ships all over the world in search for gold and silver, and they came back filled.
Yes.
So Solomon did have a lot of building projects all over the empire, and he built things overseas just like King Herod did in his day. Solomon built things all over the world. He had an empire where it was a commercial empire in league with Hiram of Tyre, King of Tyre, and together they ran the commercial operations of the entire ancient world at that period of time.
Yes.
But Solomon was continually looking for more money to build his projects. So we think that a lot of that was buried with King David. A couple of $1 billion worth of gold and silver, which might be visible from either space or airplanes, if sensing equipment can go down that far, presuming that no one has looked in that particular spot in Jerusalem before.
Now, question. David, wouldn't that the treasures belong to the government of Jerusalem?
Yes.
It would not belong specifically to the Jews of today as political Israel, would it, or wouldn't it?
Well, that would be up to them to determine, frankly. I would be pleased to take a finder's fee.
Really?
Oh, and, you know, others who have helped in this. But, frankly, it would all be going to the Israeli government, what they, and everybody would want a piece of it, and
I just don't feel that God is going to let this be revealed until what we call political Israel today, until they straighten themselves out and come to the Messiah.
That could very well be.
Yeah.
And because, you know, that's not their goal. That's actually God's goal.
Right, right.
And that gold could be used to as a basis to rebuild the temple, mm-hmm. not on the Haram es-Sharif, but somewhere else.
Right.
And everyone in the world would, including Muslims,
mm-hmm.
if the Jews would give up a desire to rebuild the temple on the Haram es-Sharif, Muslims from around the world would honor that and contribute to the Jewish temple being built. Because it's prophesied that Gentiles will be allowed to make sacrifices in the temple
mm-hmm.
that's coming. Right or wrong, that's not my judgment.
Right, yes.
But whether Gentiles should be allowed. But it's prophesied that it will occur. That means that Muslims will be allowed to sacrifice in the temple that will be built before the second coming of Christ, in my prophetic understanding.
Okay.
Now, what's interesting about this is I would greatly recommend, as participant in this project or dig, if I even would be, I would be able to make recommendations, but I would probably have no political power or clout other than, you know, influence of respect, and that would be about it. So that would be up to them, but I would strongly make a recommendation that they be very careful what they do.
Oh, yes.
This would be enough gold and silver to literally create and assist the backing of the shekel with gold, literally God's gold. And
mm-hmm.
they could take part of that and sell it. I mean, who wouldn't want a coin minted? It would probably be in bars. That's my guess, just because it's easier to handle that way, of some kind. They could literally melt that down and sell gold and silver coins from David's tomb at 20-to-1 value or 40-to-1 value, and people would, all over the world, would buy them.
Yes.
And so they could monetize that. There'd be no problem. Jewish people know how to handle money, and I'm sure they would find a way to do it efficiently, efficaciously, and but it's up to them. I just recommend that they, use it wisely and not for political purposes. But everything is used for political purposes. So, you know, like I keep saying, don't underestimate, never underestimate human depravity, especially where money is involved.
That's right.
That gold is God's gold. It's, even though it was given through, it'll be given through David, and it would be the property of the government of Israel. I would recommend strongly that the Palestinians participate, and we've had some interest by Palestinian archaeologists to participate in this project, should it ever get going. If they can be safe in their participation from their own situations.
Yes, yes.
We have had people who are willing to participate with us in this, and the Israeli archaeologists are more than happy to have the Palestinians in there, and of course they would get a benefit from this. This is in inhabitants, the benefit is to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That means the people in Silwan across the Kidron Valley, not just the Jews that live in the Old City, but also the Muslims that live in the Old City, and the Christians that live in the Old City, and in the modern city, and in even the Muslims that live in Ramallah, which could be, it's actually fairly close to Jerusalem. I don't know if it's within the 2,000 cubits, probably not, limit, but there is no possibility of the tombs being raided by poachers at this present time. The most important reason is Isaiah 22:22. If God closes it off, it's going to stay closed off. If God wants it open, it's going to be open. Now, I don't want to get mystical, but I accept the prophecies at face value. And, John Hyrcanus and Herod both entered the tombs, but they both failed to reach the bodies. So apparently there's something even more important than the gold and silver in this area.
Yes.
And both Hyrcanus and King Herod had the full resources of their empires at their disposal to go in and get the bodies, but for various reasons, they felt they couldn't or didn't want to or perhaps were prevented from doing so. Obviously, in Herod's point, he was prevented by fire to going into the tombs, according to Josephus.
God said, no, no.
No.
Yeah.
And you want more of this? I'll kill your friends and, you're next. So.
Yeah.
Now, there might also be what's called the Tabernacle of David in the tombs, in the tomb chambers. Now, this Tabernacle of David is different than the Tabernacle of Moses. It's a different tent. This is a tabernacle that David constructed to house the Ark of the Covenant, which was brought from the town of Baale in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 2 and 17, where the Ark of the Covenant was housed until the temple was built. And, of course, that wasn't built till after David died. The tabernacle was constructed in Zion, the city of David, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2, right at the Gihon Springs. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 to 45. Right down there, right by the Gihon Springs. And the all the kings of Israel were anointed at the Gihon Springs right there by the Ark of the Covenant, before the temple was put in service. Now, the services and sacrifices were conducted there by King David and the Levites right down by the Gihon Springs. And there is a messianic prophecy about this tabernacle and the throne of David in the book of Isaiah. This is in Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 5. It says, quote, "And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness." Now, this was written by Isaiah some 250 to 300 years after King David died. And, it's a messianic prophecy. So there's something about a tabernacle of David that will appear, at least in the millennium, if not before, and also the throne of David. So, all are present, perhaps, somewhere where this tomb is. Zion, it's near Zion. There's a throne, the tabernacle of David. Judgment and righteousness will all be present at the second coming. A contemporary of Isaiah is the prophet Amos. Amos also prophesied during the time of King Uzziah of Judah, as did Isaiah, about the Tabernacle of David. And this is in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Quote, "In that day I will raise up the Tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it up as in the days of old," in other words, during David's time, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom," or Adam, depending on how you vowel point it, "and of all the heathen which are called by my name, says the Lord that does this." Now this...
Now what does that mean, all of the heathen which are called by my name?
That would be Gentile.
Okay.
Believers.
Okay.
Heathen just means Gentile. Now, this word Edom should not actually be translated Edom, but it should be translated Adam, or mankind. And we know this because this is how James, the half-brother of Jesus, translated when he quoted this verse in Acts chapter 15, verse 17. And this is also the way the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates it. But the most important thing is what James says. So "in that day" refers to the time before the second coming of Christ. And this is what James stated that Amos chapter 9 meant in Acts chapter 15 when he quoted this verse. It came to James' mind when the council meeting in Jerusalem tried to come to a decision regarding the Gentile believers from Paul's successful missionary missions, to present the gospel to the Gentiles under New Covenant authority. James quoted from the Greek Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Now I'm going to quote the Acts 15, 16, and 17 passage. Quote, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is falling down. I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up that the residue of men," anthropos in Greek, where we get anthropology, meaning study of man, "anthropos, might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord who does all these things." It is not said in the Acts passage that the tabernacle of Moses would be reconstructed, but that the tabernacle of David would be raised again. The tabernacle of David was constructed before the temple was built and lasted until the temple was completed and dedicated by Solomon in Chronicles and Kings. Note also that the result of this rebuilding of the tabernacle, the rebuilding of the ruins, and the setting up all occurs when the Gentiles will seek after Yahweh. That's during our day.
Yes, absolutely.
A lot of Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, are seeking after God, however imperfectly. And yes, there are a lot of Messianic Jewish people being converted to accept Jesus as their Messiah. But it's mostly Gentiles seeking after Yahweh at the present time. The question arises, after the temple was built, what happened to the physical tabernacle of David? It was taken down, certainly, but how can it be rebuilt? Is the tabernacle of David folded up and placed in David's tomb? If so, it still seems impossible under normal circumstances that such a, you know, after 3,000 years, such a thing could be usable again. But the prophecies seem to say that something called the Tabernacle of David will be built again. And perhaps it's just referring to the, you know, what does repairing the breaches mean? I don't know. Now, regarding the Ark of the Covenant, which was originally within the Tabernacle of David, I don't see that the Ark of the Covenant is in the tombs. Some have posited that, and I don't see that. It seems unlikely because Jeremiah states specifically that the Ark shall no longer be spoken of, come to mind, be remembered, visited, or done with anymore. This is in, and that the people shall appeal from then on directly to the throne of God. And this is in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We're not going to go there, but I just want to cite that verse, and people can look it up for themselves. Forget about the Ark of the Covenant. The excellent and reliable history of 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 1 to 19, states specifically that Jeremiah buried the Ark near where Moses was buried. And 2 Maccabees is not scripture, but it's generally a reliable history. So forget about the Ark. I don't think the Ark is there. Some do, but I don't. And this would turn the Ark into a magical object, which is going to be a problem with any of these objects. There might actually be the next thing that might be in the tomb. So the Tabernacle of David might be in the tomb. It would be folded up somehow. I doubt if the chambers would be so big that it would be standing up, but I think there's a good chance it would be folded. How it would be usable, I can't imagine after 3,000 years. There's got to be deterioration, but that's not my problem. Something called the Tabernacle of David will be reconstructed or rebuilt, and the breaches shall be fixed. The throne of David, might the physical throne of King David be in that tomb? Well, King David's son sat on the throne of David. This is stated in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 12. Quote, then sat Solomon upon the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. Now, there's no doubt that he did this literally. It says that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. But Solomon performed this act to show his physical occupation of the chair, the throne itself, but also, you know, symbolically and literally, but also to show that Solomon ruled in the place of his father David. Now later, it specifically states that Solomon had his own physical throne constructed, and he used that throne instead of King David's throne. And this throne is, in fact, the new one that Solomon built is described in detail in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 18 to 20. Quote, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had six steps, and on top of the throne was round behind. What that means, I don't know. And there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on one side, and on the other upon six steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. In other words, in any kingdom of the world. Mm-hmm. Now Solomon put this throne in his palace, and he raised a porch to put the throne on. This is in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. And the question must be asked, if Solomon had a new physical throne constructed for himself with great glory and splendor, what did he do with David's physical throne? Would he have it destroyed? Would it be thrown in the trash? Would it have been used like any other chair, or would it have been burned? I don't think so.
No.
I think you'd put it in David's house, in his tomb. We know that this has been done from King Tut's tomb. His special artifacts of his household were put in that tomb. And remember, David was a major king, so the major things of his kingdom would be in the tomb. Not just, you know, odds and ends, the important things. Just like it was done for all kings.
David, in Ginsberg's Legends of the Jews,
mm-hmm.
there's a very interesting description of Solomon's throne. It's very interesting.
Oh, I'll have to look that up. I have it. Yeah. in addition to what's in the scripture, well, yeah, there might be a bit and piece in there, you know, that might tell us something else
right.
of great use. Absolutely. No, I'll look that up. Thank you. There's a Psalm of David in in the book of Psalms. It was inserted apparently by Hezekiah, but it's a Davidic psalm, and that's Psalm 122, specifically states that there are multiple thrones of the house of David. Quote, this is Psalm 122, verse 1. Quote, I was glad they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Then now verse 5. For there are thrones, plural in Hebrew, thrones of judgment, the thrones, plural, the thrones of the house of David. Now, I would think that at least one of them might be in there. And that throne is in the house of David, and it perhaps is within the sepulcher of David. If you read all of Psalm 122, there is an interconnection of the house of the Lord, verses 1 and 9, the gates, verse 2, the walls, once again, that wall, verse 7, and the palaces, all in the city of Jerusalem, verses 3 and 6, and the thrones of the house of David, quote unquote, which are, quote, the thrones of judgment, end quote, in verse 5. All of these, everything that's mentioned in Psalm 122 like that, they are all physical structures. And this is another indication that it, even in Psalm 122, verse 5, the phrase house of David indicates a physical structure, a real object. All are contained within the city of Jerusalem as a city that is compact together. This is in verse 3 of Psalm 122. While thrones is plural in both occurrences of the word in the psalm, the usage may be a plural of majesty, indicating that the one seated on the throne has many dominions. For example, David was the king of Judah, but also the king of Israel, the 10 tribes.
Right.
So that, just like the Queen of England is the Queen of England, Scotland, and Wales.
Mm-hmm.
Each of those is, figuratively a separate throne, even though she only occupies one throne at one time. In 1 Kings 2, chapter 2, verse 45, it says something very intriguing. Quote, and King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord for the age, for Olam. Very interesting. Does that literally mean the physical throne? Could be. It could mean the kingdom of David, which was, if it means the physical throne of David, then that Olam is still going on. That age is still continuing from the time of David to now. If it meant the kings of David, well, that ended with the last king of David's descendants. I believe it was Zedekiah. When he died before killed by the Babylonians. Christ shall sit on that throne of David as prophesied by Isaiah, just as the angel told Mary. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7, it says, quote, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice, with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore, or forever, for the age, meaning the millennium. Now,
that hasn't happened yet.
Right, right. Now, Christ hasn't returned and he's not sitting on the throne of David yet, although figuratively because he's the greater son of David, he is. However, did Isaiah intend the physical throne of David and the kingdom, or was throne of David and upon his kingdom a restatement of the same thing? Scholars almost always say that this is, just poetic piling on and poetic reiteration, and, saying something two different ways for emphasis. I think it might be speaking about two different things. Jesus might literally come back and sit on the physical throne of David, and David will sit on his right hand.
That would be fitting. That, yes.
And David will be raised up from God's right hand if he's buried on the other side of the southern wall of the correct location of the sanctuary. raised up right there to meet. In other words, David won't have to go far during the resurrection to get to the Mount of Olives.
That's funny. Yes.
Now, in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, that's why everybody's buried in Jerusalem. Did you realize that?
No.
If you look at the west, at any photograph from the Haram Sharif or from the city of David, looking across the Kidron Valley at the town of Siloam, not Siloam, what am I talking about? Silwan. To the north of Silwan, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of graves, all whitewashed, because people think that the mostly Muslims and Christians and Jews think that the Haram Sharif is the location of the temple, and that they want to be able to see when God returns, when the Messiah comes down, whether Jews and Muslims or Christians, when Messiah comes down, they know that they will be resurrected, and they want to face him, but they're kind of facing the wrong place. They should be facing a little bit south, but the aspect is still there. The intent is still there. Those are all graves on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, south of Silwan. It's quite amazing. But anyway, in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, the angel says to Mary, and quote, "And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," which means Yahweh saves, Yahweh is Savior, "and he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever," for the aeon, or for the age, "and of his kingdom there shall be no end." He'll reign for the millennium and beyond, another 1,000 years perhaps. And the kingdom shall not have an end, but in 1 Corinthians 15:28, it specifically says, "Christ shall give up the kingdom to the Father, but the kingdom itself shall have no end." Now, so that's the throne of David. It might be in the tomb. I think there's a, you know, we don't know, but there's reason would think, there's reasons to think it might be in there. Now, there might be the bodies of David, Bathsheba, and Solomon, and other family members. And this is fascinating, because if the body of King David was present in the tomb, forensic scientists, as we've mentioned last time, could literally show, using computer modeling and forensic reconstruction, a very close approximation of what King David of Israel looked like in life.
Right.
And they would be able to put a face to the bones in the tomb, and we know the bones are deteriorating because Paul said that in Acts chapter 13, mm-hmm. that David has seen corruption, but Christ did not in the 3 days that he was dead and then resurrected. And of course, that's a deduction on David's part, because on Paul's part, because David is dead and buried. Now, in other words, we would be able to put a face to the bones in the tomb, and of course, you and I, and everyone in your audience who believes that Jesus is their Savior and Messiah, will meet David face to face in the resurrection, whether after we die or when Christ returns. So we'll be able to see if the reconstruction was true. It might be possible also to obtain DNA samples from David's body, particularly from the root material of a tooth. If in those days people had pretty good teeth,
yes,
and no matter how old they were, and so if the bodies are preserved, and if the bodies are present, and it seems clear that they are from Paul in Acts 15 and Peter in Acts 2 and Rabbi Akiva, at least up to that time, and there's no other information that anyone ever got to the bodies, it might be possible to obtain DNA samples. If David, Bathsheba, and Solomon are present, that means that it would be possible for to have the entire DNA structure of the king Davidic kingly line to be determined.
That's right.
And that could mean that any Jewish person or any person could test his DNA to see if they were a direct descendant of King David. There might be Gentiles who are direct descendants of King David. According to the, in my view, discredited view of British Israelism, the kings of England supposedly are descended from King David, but I don't think they are.
No.
And I don't think they claim that they are.
Yeah.
But, you know, some people believe that. In any case, it's the Jewish people who would have that claim. If that's the case, then in fact, there might be people who would be heirs to the throne of Judah alive today. And there are prophecies that indicate that there will be a king on the throne of David before the second coming, a physical human king. And I need to do more research on that, but Dr. Martin has written a little bit on that, not as much as I would have liked before he passed away. But in addition, this is very important regarding the bodies of David and Solomon. David and Solomon are two of the 12 prophets of Islam of equal rank with Muhammad and Jesus and Moses and the other Elijah and the other prophets of Islam.
Is Muhammad mentioned in the scripture anywhere?
No.
I didn't think
so. Not in the Old Testament or the New Testament.
Right.
But from their point of view, David and Solomon are two of the 12 prophets of Islam. From a Muslim point of view, from a Muslim, from the Quran. Now, most of them are just mentioned, but many Muslims would feel compelled to read everything that David and Solomon wrote. More importantly, they would inevitably make associations between David and Jesus throughout the New Testament. The discovery of David's tomb would drive them to the New Testament. Most Muslims have not read the New Testament.
True.
Frankly, most Muslims do not read outside of the West.
Yes, you're right.
I've been told this by Muslims at public gatherings. They memorize the Quran. They read to memorize the Quran, but the printing of books in Muslim countries is a very minor endeavor.
You're right.
There's something like only a minuscule number of books translated every year, and they're mostly technical books in Arabic every year. Now, that's just Arabic. Of course, you have, you know, Indonesia. And, most Muslims are not Arabic, by the way. The vast majority are non-Arabs. But
What would they be?
Oh, Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world. There's 200-300 million Indonesians packed in those those small islands.
Okay.
And then you have Pakistan, about 100 million.
Okay. What, you know...
There are 1 billion Muslims in the world, approximately, but most of them are not Arabs because there's not a great Arab population. Then you have all of Iran. None of them are Arabs.
They're Persians,
yes. An entirely different people group. Mm-hmm. The Moors in North Africa, they're not Arabs at all. They're Africans.
That's right.
So that you have a lot of the Turks, they're not Arabs, the Turkish peoples. So the majority, and of course the Muslims in, there's a lot of, at least, well, I don't want to overstate, but there's tens of millions of Muslims in India that did not go to Pakistan. There's about tens of millions in Bangladesh. And, you know, so there's a lot all over the place that are mostly not Muslim, not Arabs. This occurrence of the bodies and finding what's in the tombs would be fascinating to every Muslim.
Oh, yes.
Absolutely fascinating. Now, this could lead many to accept Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, especially in Jerusalem. Remember in Zechariah chapter 12, it says, verses 11 and 12, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everybody, Christians, Muslims, and Jews,
right,
the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. This is for all the people in Jerusalem. And this is in John chapter 19, verse 36 and 37, citing Zechariah 12:10, it says, quote, for these things were done at the crucifixion. For these, it says, quote, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced.
Yes.
It's a direct messianic application. And yet the Zechariah prophecy is talking about future, the absolute fulfillment of the Zechariah 12 prophecy is not just in Jesus' day, but is for future yet to us, for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So, you know, if the bodies are in there, it will have an impact for DNA studies, genealogical studies, historical studies. We will know exactly what they look like. This myth that some people have that Jews were actually black people will go away.
Oh, yes.
As a matter of fact, though, it is amusing. I attended a lecture by the assistant curator. This was about 10 years ago or more. Assistant curator of the Giza Pyramid complex in Cairo, mm-hmm, outside of Cairo, and or in Egypt, anyway. And after he spoke, I asked if the some of the major pharaohs were of Negroid racial stock, and he laughed and he said, "Are you still debating that?" "Yes, of course they were. We don't even talk about it anymore. It's well known." So some of the great pharaohs were of what in America we say are black.
Yes.
Absolutely. But not the Jews. Although, remember that when the Jews left Egypt, there was a mixed multitude,
yes,
some
right,
of whom were black.
Yes.
And of all racial types, because Egypt was the center of the civilized world, and, you know, some of the finest, you know, the intelligentsia came to Egypt. And when Egypt fell after the after the Exodus, those people were incorporated within the Jewish nation. They were accepted no matter where they were from, and including Moses' wife from Africa.
That's right.
So,
go ahead.
There's no distinction, and we should not make any distinction between and among people. And the Jews have to be admired for allowing the people from Ethiopia who called themselves Jews, because actually race is not a determinant as to who is a Jew, but your beliefs and, you know, how long you've had them and whether they're serious or what. That's what should determine whether you're a Jew or not. You can become a Jew if you want and observe the holy days and the rituals and everything. You know, and that's up to the Jewish government to determine whether you mean it or not. Some people have chosen to do that, others have not. Now, the next point that we might want to break right now.
Yeah, that's just what I was going to say, because we don't want the file to get too large.
So this
will close part five of King David's Tomb, Location, mm-hmm, and Future Discovery. We will move on to part six, and you've been listening to David Seeloff. He is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. Email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. That's david at askelm.com. And do visit the website. There's a wealth of information. And that's askelm.com. We are moving on to part 6 in our series, King David's Tomb, Location, and Future Discovery. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff signing off. We'll be back. God bless all of you out there listening. And pay attention. This is very exciting. So we'll be back, folks.